Well, study group session 4 is our opportunity to experiment with, to put into practice, to internalize one particular aspect of scripture study we've been working on throughout the weekend. This year, we're going to experiment with a 5-minute lesson on a passage in Ephesians. We've been using Ephesians. I don't know if you noticed, it's been threaded in throughout. You will hear the lesson, and then you will test the lesson's central idea by the text. At the beginning, I said, we are treasure hunters of God's Word. And a treasure hunt can be a delight. It can be hard work. At Women in the Word, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, we practice together being treasure hunters. So why do we do that? Because the Word is worth the work. In our study groups, we've had the opportunity to ask each other, how am I doing? Am I on the right track? Help me out. So now, as a group exercise, let's help each other out to get better one last time this year, and then come back next year for more treasure hunting practice. You got that? We expect to see you next year. The 5-minute lesson I'm going to share with you is from Ephesians, so maybe you can get Ephesians open. It's going to be in chapter 3. Leaving the Old Testament behind. Since context is important, we need to think briefly about the whole book of Ephesians, so here are some cliff notes. Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul about 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And Ephesians 2, Paul alludes to the temple in Jerusalem, which just 10 years after this letter is written, the Romans destroy the city and the temple complex. The greeting in chapter 1, if you sort of glance over there, refers to the saints in Ephesus. Though this letter is almost certainly a circular letter to the churches throughout Western Asia Minor, the mention of Ephesus, located in what is now Turkey, may have been removed from the circulating copies. The book of Acts gives details about Paul's ministry in this very important urban center of the Roman Empire. Think New York City to get a sense of the cultural, religious, and political reputation of Ephesus. What type of saints, those who belong to by faith to Christ, does Paul have in mind? Did you get the S? Saints? If you scan the letter, you'll see some specific categories or types of saints that Paul's referencing. Gentiles, Jews, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, masters, slaves. This is a letter written not to individuals, but to a very diverse group of Christians. Now, since Ephesians is a letter originally written to be read aloud in public, we ought to ask ourselves, how should a letter be heard or read differently from, say, the history books or Kim's Minor Prophets? Well, one thing we need to do is to look for paragraphs of thought, very typical of New Testament letters. And we look for the letter's structure. There are themes that run through, intertwine, and repeat in this letter. One plan, one people, one purpose. And notice that I'm not even attempting this. I brought my skilled worker. Paul wants the believers to know, to relish God's plan, a plan that was no afterthought. Paul wants them and us to know about the people God has written into his plan. And Paul wants us and them and us, to understand the purpose for God's plan. Chapter 1 is like a doxology. Ephesians 1:4 is a real wow. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. A plan, a people, a purpose. The opening of any epistle gives clue to its content, so we've gotten our clue. The letter divides into two halves. The first 3 chapters describe God's plan for empowering us to live distinctly. The last three chapters describe how we are to live behind enemy lines. So chapters 1-3, glorious theology. Chapters 4-6, what theology looks like on the ground. Chapters 1-3, the what. 4-6, the so what. Chapters 1-3, the indicative, alive in Christ. Chapters 4-6, the imperative, live in the Spirit. Within the first three chapters, without the first three chapters, the other chapters dissolve in hopeless moralism. Jack Miller said this: there's a vast difference between saying to yourself, I am a Christian, so I really should do this, and saying to God, I am your child. Empower me to do this as you've promised. Okay, so you need to have a spokesperson for your table, for your study group. Okay, she is to report your work on a particular task. Before we go any further, we need to read the passage. We're tracking with the kinds of things you do in your study group. So Susan Fitzwater is going to read aloud Ephesians 3, 1-13. So you're looking at Ephesians 3, 1-13 in your translation. Susan is going to read it out loud in the NIV, okay?
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known according to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
All right, that's the text. And now I want you to hear the five-minute mini lesson I've crafted for this passage. Listen carefully for my central idea. Listen for the ways the points in my lesson are designed to unpack my central idea. And then as you listen, consider whether this text that you just heard in this book truly support my central idea. So this five-minute lesson was written for a multi-generational group of women in a Bible study at church. This lesson will become a half-hour talk that starts with a short review of the previous chapters. In this letter, Paul has been developing the theme that God's eternal plan, partly visible and partly not yet fully realized, is directed to and is for the praise of his glory. All is tuned to sing hallelujahs about his lavishness, his manifold wisdom, his unsearchable riches, his glorious grace. And it is by the agency of God's glorious grace that you and I are able to join that praise anthem. As you already know, God's grace is mentioned right at the beginning of chapter 1. In Paul's typical salutation, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace reverberates throughout chapters 1 and 2 and appears yet again in this chapter. By grace, Paul, a hater of the Gentiles, becomes the vehicle of Christ's love for them. Now to chapter 3. But grace isn't the focus of this 13-verse digression in chapter 3. I don't know about you, but about your approach to letter writing, but for me, a digression is just a natural part of this form of communication. It's the, oh, by the way, syndrome that is typical of letter writing. The digression is signaled in part by a shift in pronouns. There's a change from the covenant community pronouns of us, we, our, you, to predominantly personal, I and me. Paul has interjected his own story into this letter to illustrate his previous points about God's lavishness, about dead people being made alive, about walls of separation, bias, prejudice, culture, citizenship, all crumbling and breaking under the hammer of Christ's suffering, death, and bodily resurrection, about being incorporated into God's eternal plan and purposes. Notice that Paul emphasizes his incorporation into God's eternal plan and purposes by stating in chapter 1 that he is an apostle by the will of God. In chapter 3, he says he's a prisoner for the sake of Christ, a steward of God's grace, a recipient of God's mercy, a minister according to the grace of God's gift of God's grace, a preacher to the Gentiles of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is a spotlight clarifying God's eternal plan. But Paul also says he is a sufferer. And this is the focus of the digression. Hardship is a way God often chooses to advance his purposes. Suffering and God's eternal plan seem inextricably linked. And if that is so, we need to grapple with this key verse. Verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul is saying two things. First, he's saying, don't be discouraged by suffering. Don't lose heart. Easy to say. Hard to do. How is it possible for this imperative to live out in us? Well, verse 11. God's eternal purposes are accomplished. In Christ our Lord. It's a done deal. And it's through faith in Christ that we have boldness and access with confidence. Verse 12. Boldness, access, confidence, faith. These words ring with the sense of God's triumphant plan being fulfilled. Sinclair Ferguson notes that our native instinct when bad things happen is to lose heart. This verb appears in secular Greek to describe the experience of a woman giving birth, finding the strain so great that she feels she cannot sustain the hours of child labor. In the stresses and strains of serving Christ, including preparing this lesson, the pressures may overwhelm us. How do we keep heart? We keep before us Christ's grace gifts of boldness, access, confidence, and faith. We keep our eyes on the purpose of this suffering. So then the second thing Paul says is get the perspective. Suffering is rooted in God's glorious eternal plan. In chapter 2, we have Christ's suffering cited. The suffering of Jesus led to his glory, but it also leads to our glorification. In chapter 3, we have Paul's life as an example. How could Paul ask his listeners not to lose heart over his imprisonment? Because Paul had a different perspective on reality. Suffering and glory go hand in hand for Paul, says Sinclair Ferguson. I love something I read long ago, living through as an act of worship. This is not gritted teeth suffering. It is to the praise of his glory suffering. It is suffering with God's eternal plan and purposes providing perspective. It is the perspective and the heart of a small child going through a banging, whooshing, scary car wash with his loving father beside him. It is what we, like Paul, are called to. All right, now I want you to grab on your tables. There are two folders. One is task sheets, and one is a printed copy of the talk you just heard. So everybody gets a task sheet. Everybody gets a copy of the talk. People in teacher track always say, oh, if I only had the printed talk, I would have understood it better. So now you get a chance. Jackie's got on the screen your favorite definition of a central idea, just in case you haven't memorized it. All right, so we're going to do task number one, and it's your spokesperson's responsibility to report your decision. All right, so you got your task number one. Jackie's going to have it on the screen, too. Of the statements listed on your sheet at task one, which best expresses the central idea taught by me in this lesson? Talk together before making a choice. You've got three choices. Shouldn't be that hard. You got a half a minute. Go. Anybody say A? Anybody hear my central idea as C? Who heard B? I did want you to hear B. I mean, that's what I was, my talk was built around unpacking that central idea that God often uses suffering to advance his eternal purposes. Now, I hit on two of the requirements of a central idea, right? I got a simple sentence and God-centered. Yes, I'm on. Okay, task number two. You ready? In my lesson, what verse did I identify as being a pointer to the central idea? In other words, what was the key verse for my talk? Discuss, scan the printout if you need to jog your memory. Okay, Amos spokesperson, what did you say was, what did your group say was the key verse? 13. Spokespeople? Who say 13? Spokespeople for your group. The key verse in my lesson, Yes, I did write my central idea and got my talk's main points from verse 13 in chapter 3. All right, now on to task 3. All right, you got your task sheet. Jackie's got it on the screen. Compare translations in your group for 3, 1 through 13. Including the New Living Translation that's on the back of the task sheet. Then, using my lesson's printout for reference, check my central idea against the passage. Do you think the text supports my central idea? Does my central idea contribute to the thought flow of these verses and this letter, why or why not? Do you think my central idea is supported by the text? So you need to read your Bibles. You need to look at the New Living Translation. Use translations in your group. My central idea, God uses suffering to advance his eternal purposes. Is that supported by verses 1 through 13? Okay, you may not have finished all the why or why nots, but that's all right. I just wanted your brains in gear. I hope by now you're having some problems with my central idea. Even though I tried to be very persuasive, please do not post this lesson in your church's bulletin board. I might hear from your pastor. Well, okay. So in training sessions years ago, after hearing this lesson, one woman timidly raised her hand and asked, what about the mystery? That was Kim Monroe. So my lesson was going just fine until I began to focus on verse 13 as my key verse. I said a lot of very good things about Ephesians, truly. But that is where I went off the tracks a bit. My lesson's central idea is certainly a biblical truth. God often uses suffering to advance his eternal purposes. But does this text support my focus on suffering? I don't think so. Now, you may disagree, and that's fine. We need to hold lightly to our understanding of a particular central idea for a passage. There are arguably several good possibilities in this text. I do think, however, that my lesson's central idea is more clearly taught in books like 1 Peter or other letters written by Paul. So what happened? I went off on a rabbit trail. Rabbit trails are details that sidetrack us from a treasure in the passage. I have made much, too much, of Paul's autobiographical inserts. They may be there to assert Paul's authority to describe, define, and administer the church. And perhaps he is reminding his readers that the gospel is costly, not only for the Lord of the gospel, but also for the saints. But Paul is, I believe, focusing in on something amazing that God did in Christ in addition to delivering us from sin and death. There's another reason I might have gotten off track a bit. When we study, we are often tempted to read a text through the lens of our current experiences. What is going on in our lives, in the lives of friends and family, may put us on high alert about certain topics, and one of them could have been suffering. To guard against rabbit trails or biased readings, we want to ask how any verse contributes to the thought flow of the text, particularly in its surrounding context. Now, I want you to look at the digression again. Paul, at the beginning of chapter 3, signals that he is stopping in mid-thought. Do you see it? He begins chapter 3 with, "For this reason." He pauses, he diverts, and then he picks up again and repeats in verse 14, "For this reason." A digression can have one of two purposes. It can add an incidental topic, perhaps on suffering. That is the route I went in my sample lesson. Or it can be providing further explanation of a previous topic. And I think, in fact, that's what Paul is doing. He's providing further explanation of the theology he's written about in the second half of chapter 2. He wants us not to miss the finale. So, first, what is a better verse for this paragraph? Well, I think it's verse 6. There may be others, but I want you to look at verse 6 in these four different translations. The New Living Translation, look at the highlights. Share equally, same body. The NASB, to be specific, fellow members, how can you, you know, highlight, red light, fellow members of the body. The new the NIV does together, members together, together, right? Some of you might like verse 10 as a key verse, but I see verse 10 as explanatory, as giving the purpose for the plan. Now, look up at the screen. You don't have at your table task 4, so you have to use the screen. What I want you to do is discuss a list of potential central ideas and choose one that seems demonstrably more rooted in the passage, more consistent with the themes of the book than mine that you chosen one. Be ready for a concise why you made your choice. And as you do task 4, don't forget to reference verse 6. Remember, a well-chosen key verse should point to a central idea for a passage. Any group choose A. Why did your group not choose A? What's wrong with A in your opinion?
I don't think it has the depth of what this verse is referring to, and it's not fleshed out completely.
Okay. Actually, what's the subject?
Mystery.
It doesn't go anyplace. It's sort of flat. Yeah, great explanation. Okay, any group choose B? All righty. Why did your group, James, why did you not choose B, spokesperson?
Well, God done it.
Oh, okay, no God. All right.
But then also, God explains the mystery. So he's not, like, hiding something from us through this.
Could you hear that? You know, God explained the mystery in here. Actually, you know, this is like a title for a sermon. It hooks us into the topic, maybe. But remember, a central idea is supposed to ground us in the text, drive us into the text. Okay, so any group choose C? Nobody chose C. Okay, so Hosea, spokesperson, why did you not choose C?
Yeah, we didn't choose C because it doesn't include that main theme of unity of all believers. So the focus in this passage isn't necessarily on the timing, but is on the unity of God drawing together Jews and Gentiles.
Okay. In C, it's more time-focused, isn't it, than plan-focused. Okay. So anybody choose E? Okay, so Romans, spokesperson, why did you not choose E?
The word thing kind of threw us off, but I think it didn't highlight the together and the unity enough.
Okay. Anybody have a trouble with any of the phrases in there?
I have trouble with earthly distinctions disappear, because I think God made us distinctly different, and that, like, a picture of his body is every tribe, tongue, and nation.
Yeah. In the church, do your cultures disappear, your languages disappear, your worship styles, your music? Yeah, no, I think that phrase is very problematic. We are not cookie cutter Christians, right? Well, so, the winner is D. Spokespeople, I just want to check that there wasn't a mistake. Who chose D? Anybody not choose? Wow. Wow, the winner is D. Central ideas are not intended to be clever or particularly eye-catching, and they can almost always be written better. But whether for my personal study or for teaching, looking for a central idea in a passage makes me hunt in the passage and dig in its context for a particular treasure about God that might be uniquely expressed here. I wrestled to understand how this passage was different from the end of chapter 2. And I asked myself, what would be missing if this passage were cut out of the letter? I think Paul breaks his train of thought to make sure his listeners understand the awesomeness of what God's mysterious unfolding plan has brought about. It is like he's saying, did you really catch the wonder of what God has accomplished in Christ? The surprise, the mystery, wasn't that some Gentiles would turn to the God of Israel and be saved. That was prophesied in the Old Testament and even happened on a small scale. Happens in a bit in the Gospels. But Paul isn't talking about equal but separate people of God. He's not talking about Jews and non-Jews joined like Siamese twins. No, the surprise, the mystery, the unexpected was this, that Gentiles would come into an organic unity with believing Jews on an equal footing. Paul is declaring that in Christ, there are no second-class citizens. Remember that with your children. No outsiders, no insiders, no far, no near, Jews, Greeks, slave-free men, women, children, all believers have equal access to the Father through Christ the Son. All inherit the Father's promises and the vast riches because they belong to Jesus. By the blood of Christ, God has, in a kind of Genesis creation repeat, brought forth a new being, a new man. This new creation, the church, is formed by people of all walks of life, all nations who sing with one voice, there is no God like Jehovah, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The Old Testament's been pointing beyond Israel to something much bigger, the church, to the praise of God and to the amazement of those in heavenly places. And here is what is particularly awesome. The unity of the church under the headship of Christ foreshadows the uniting of all things in heaven and earth under Christ at the end of time. the climax of God's mysterious plan to bring all things in the universe together under King Jesus. I want you to look around the room. We are a microcosm of the unity of believers. You experience the oneness of the church when you attend an unfamiliar congregation in a different city or a different country, and you feel at home. I experience the reality of the church's organic unity when I'm with a small, aging congregation on the Isle of Skye, Scotland, who sing hymns in Gaelic. Or when I'm in Jerusalem with 2,000 Anglicans from Africa, England, Australia, Malaysia, singing "In Christ Alone." Glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, so what? What are the implications of this central idea? How might this particular central idea impact your behavior or the way you think about the local or global church? Remember, Paige used a really interesting phrase. She talked about God's deliberate planfulness. Well, this is an example of God's deliberate planfulness to create a global church, and that should lead us to praise and prayer. That's what Paul does in verses 14 through 21. So I want you to talk together about the implications of this central idea. Where do you see or experience the wonder of the church? How can you actively work for the unity of Christ's body? And then pray together. Pray for the global church, the churches in your area. Women in the Word serves the church. So thank God for his word, what you've learned, and how might you use that you've learned to reach those who are not yet saints in Christ's church. Pray for each other. Praise God for his church and pray 3:20:21. So time to talk and pray, and I'll close that time when you've had about 10 to 12 minutes. Would you pray with me? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant us to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever.